In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And they were amazed. Isn't it easy to be amazed these days? I am amazed to hear that people are digging shelters underground and storing up food because the calendar is changing. I'm amazed that the St. Louis Rams can be favorites to reach the Super Bowl. I'm amazed that the Chicago Cubs can go from playoff team to the worst in baseball in one season, although maybe I shouldn't be. I'm amazed that St. Louisans actually consider toasted ravioli something to be enjoyed and proud of. And being around a place like this is especially easy to be amazed. Amazed at the insight and clarity that the professors around here have with regard to the Word of God. And when I read papers and tests that students turn in, oftentimes, I am very amazed. Take that as you will. But it happens to us. We become amazed. When something doesn't match up with our expectations, when our expectations are blown away, we are amazed. Even Pharisees could be amazed. Here toward the end of Matthew's gospel, they think they finally have Jesus figured out. He'd been a nuisance for a while now, to be sure. Even before Jesus' ministry began, in fact, the Pharisees had run-ins with John the Baptist, his forerunner. And ever since, they hounded Jesus about whom he ate with, about the power with which he cast out demons, about what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath. Constant struggles. In fact, they had even asked Jesus for a sign. Proof that he was really from God and not just some popular preacher who could get the crowds going a little bit. And when Jesus refused to give that sign, well, they had him figured out. He was just a normal guy, somebody who could get the crowds going, but he was not from God. So the only thing left to do, especially that little table-turning, money-changing, driving-out thing on their home turf, the only thing left to do was to get rid of him. Not that Jesus was amazed at their reaction. Jesus knew how these leaders of Judaism would respond to him. Do you remember the parable of the wedding banquet, when the king sent out invitations to those leaders, important people, to come in and celebrate with him the wedding feast? Remember the responses of those who had been invited first? When the messenger came and gave that personal invitation, one said, "I have to attend to my business," and he went away. Another said, "I have to take care of my farm," and he went away, Jesus said. More important things to do than to be where the king was. And so Jesus knew that they would reject him ultimately. So by chapter 22, the sleeves are rolled up, and it's time to rumble. The Pharisees have Jesus figured out. Jesus knows their motives and their response. And the question is asked. Pretty ingenious question, really. Bring along the Herodians, the representatives of Roman power. Ask him about taxes. Everybody has an opinion about taxes, usually a pretty strong one. And in fact, only 25 years earlier, there was a little uprising in Galilee over Roman taxes. So if he says, "Don't pay the taxes," the crowds are happy, but the Romans are angry. And if he says, "Pay the taxes," he dances around those legal issues, but he loses the support of the people. So it's a good question, at least they think. But Jesus has an amazing answer. In his answer, he makes clear that the issue is not taxes. The issue is not what one gives up to the government, but what one gives up to God. The Pharisees were used to only giving up a part, the part people see, the part that gets praised by men, a tithe here, a fast there, a prayer on the street corner every once in a while for good show. But throughout this gospel, according to Matthew, Jesus makes abundantly clear that someone who holds back from God doesn't understand the life that God wants to give in him. Jesus himself modeled the life that gave everything up to the Father. all the way back at the temptation in chapter 4. Three times Satan tried to get Jesus to give up just a little bit, just part way. Just a little bit of bread won't hurt anything. Just a little bit of jumping off the temple can't hurt anything. Just a little bit of kneeling can't hurt. After all, you're still giving 95, 98% to God. What's giving up just a little bit gonna hurt? But Jesus resisted, and he surrendered completely to the will of the Father. And now in chapter 22, we have another temptation of Christ. Three times Jesus is tested, this time not by Satan himself, but by the opponents of Jesus. Three times they try to catch Jesus in his words, and three times ultimately he gives the same answer that he gave to Satan. First, these Pharisees and Herodians, his response to them is, "Give to God what is God's, and to Caesar what is Caesar's." In other words, Caesar has claim on your money. He has claim on your taxes, but God lays claim on your life, on everything, nothing held back. Next come the Sadducees, who try to catch him in this long riddle about marriage in heaven. After seven marriages, whose wife is she? Jesus' response, who cares about the dead? God is the God of the living. He isn't interested in your riddles. He's interested in your lives. And the Pharisees couldn't accept that, and they went away. And third, the teacher of the law. What is the greatest commandment? Now, for those of us reading Matthew's gospel, it shouldn't be a surprise at this answer here. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Three sets of opponents, three tests, and three times Jesus doesn't just answer questions. That wouldn't be enough. Instead, he tells them that their questions are the wrong questions, that anyone who wants only a part of God or wants to give God only a part of themselves won't get any of him. They might be amazed at these demands. They might be astonished at the wisdom reflected in them. But being amazed and astonished is not enough. They didn't want that kind of God. They didn't want that kind of life. And so they went away. People still react this way to Jesus. Can there possibly be a God who lays total claim on us? Or is God supposed to fit into our lives, where and when we want him to fit in? This past spring, a young woman called the church office and asked if she could come in and speak to me, she said, because she was looking for a church home that she and her fiancé could get married in. Now, stupid me is thinking that they're looking for a church that they could grow in their faith in together as husband and wife, so I invited her to come the next afternoon. She showed up the next day, right on time, very well dressed, handed me the business card, and then pulled out the clipboard with the list of questions. What do you think was on the list? Did she ask how important Scripture was to us? Did she ask why we baptize infants? Or did we have a Sunday school and a Christian day school that their future children could be nurtured in the faith in? No, she asked the typical questions. How long is your aisle? Do you have any restrictions on what the brides and the bridesmaids wear? How much parking do you have? Do we throw rice or birdseed as we leave church after the ceremony? And so I let her go through her list, but then I pulled out mine. And I asked her why she called me, why this church in particular. And she admitted that she had talked to the Catholic Church, the priest down the road who had a bigger church and a nicer church, but that he was a mean old Catholic guy who expected them to become members before he would do the wedding. Well, she found out that there are some mean old Lutheran pastors, too. And that I would be willing to help them with a marriage, that they could come together as husband and wife before God and continue to grow in that faith among the people of Gethsemane. But I wasn't interested in just doing a wedding. So she gave me a dirty look. She was amazed that I would be so cold, and she went away. You see, God doesn't want just a part. He isn't interested in a part way, part time, half-hearted response. The Pharisees heard those claims. The Sadducees heard them. The teachers of the law heard them. People every day among us hear them. And so many go away. Amazed, yes, but they don't stay. But you are still here. Why? Why are you still here? Don't you know that the same God who made those claims in Jesus' day makes the same claims on us today? That the same God who expected the rich man to give up his wealth and follow him expects us to do the same. Maybe it's our wealth. Maybe it's the respect that we enjoy from professors or students or peers. Maybe it's even the security that we find in our homes. In fact, God lays claim to everything. There is no part way. There is no little corner of our lives that we can hide away and keep for ourselves. God expects everything. We might be astonished at such a claim, but we haven't gone away. Why? Because he has given us all things. Clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, land, animals, and all we have. And as if that were not enough, he gave his son, this quick-thinking answer man, Jesus, who did not hold anything back himself, even his life, so that we could be cleansed and made whole and restored to God. Every part of us, our body and soul, eyes, ears, and all our members, our reason, and all our senses. Jesus was willing to be defeated, in a sense, by those Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and teachers of the law. They let him, he let them force him to the cross, let them kill him so that he could take our place in his death. And because he took our place in death, he gives us his place in life, even the life that is eternal. That is why we are still here. That is why we have not gone away. Because we know the one who claims every part of us, and we know that he has given us even more than we can comprehend. And for all this, it is our duty to thank and praise, to serve and obey. So in response, let us stand to sing the Te Deum.